Matthew chapter 28, we're going to continue our series on the distinctives of Grace Bible Church. The beginning of each year, we like to kind of go through and explain and go through and either inspire, inform, or encourage people, particularly members of our church, what it is that we stand for. What is it that we believe? What is it that we believe the Bible teaches that we're to practice? And again, that's what it comes down to essentially. Is they're biblical distinctives. They're things that we believe the Bible teaches. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, and because the Bible is the Word of God, we believe that whatever it says, we're to do. However it says to do it, that's what we're to practice. We believe that the Bible is our authority, and as a result of that, we do what the Bible says. And so the distinctives we've gone through in the last few weeks were, the first one was biblical authority, and that is, of course, whatever the Bible says is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. That is, when it comes to what you think and what I think, as opposed to what God thinks, God's always going to be right. And we believe that is biblical authority. He gives us His Word in the Bible. We believe in the autonomy of the local body. That is, we believe that the church has been given the ability and responsibility to govern itself. We also believe that as a believer, that I am a priest. That is, that I have myself access to the Father because of my forgiveness of sins. We're also given by God's ability a liberty to choose, to make decisions that are honoring to God. We believe that there are two offices that are appointed by God for His church, that of pastors and deacons. Then we saw that the identity of a member of Grace Bible Church is one who has been saved, one who has been baptized scripturally, one is unified, gifted, fellowshipping, orderly, and a discipled follower of Jesus Christ, and a discipling follower of Jesus Christ. So we believe, again, that the Bible teaches that this is what we are to be. Now, we're going to continue today talking about the fact that we as a church practice two ordinances. And those two ordinances are important because they are not just simply things that we believe that we should do, but there's meaning in it. There's a reason that we do it. And so we want to look at our scripture here in Matthew chapter 28. If you'll stand with me, I'm going to read aloud. If you'll read silently with me, then we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll talk about this subject today. Matthew chapter 28, beginning of verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that you give us today. We thank you, Father, that we can know your heart. We can know, Lord, what it is that we are to be. Not just what we're to do, but what we're to be. And Father, I pray that you would help us to grow and that we would embrace your word and, Lord, allow your spirit to grow us, to lead us, to teach us, Father. So that, Father, we can honor you with our lives. I pray that you'll speak to our hearts through your word. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never experienced salvation in Jesus, they've never experienced forgiveness of their sins, that right now you would speak to their hearts. Let them understand that they need to be saved and that today they would be saved. Father, we thank you for your word again. And thank you for your love to give it to us. And it's Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to continue our study of these distinctives, talking about the two ordinances. We call these ordinances, and by the way, we call them ordinances, not sacraments. They're not sacraments. The difference is that the word sacrament essentially is the idea that something is observed that bestows a grace in itself that affects the believer in relation to grace. That it gives grace, or it establishes something for us to receive grace. And that is not what we believe the Bible teaches concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's what we're going to talk about, those two ordinances today. They're not sacraments, they're ordinances. They're things that God has commanded us to observe, that in the observance it's necessary for our growth, but it does not establish any more grace. all the grace that you need, God gave you when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Anything, any resource spiritually you need, you received when the Holy Spirit came inside your life, when He regenerated you, when He took up residence in your life. You have every spiritual resource that you need. And so we want to talk about this today and talk about the fact that where there is grace, there's no work. And where there's a work, it's because of grace that we can even do these things and that there's a meaning behind it. The first thing we see is that of baptism. Baptism. Baptism is one of those words that is defined differently in different places. And that's sad because there really is one definition of baptism, essentially. I mean, there's two ideas or two parts to that. Baptism is identifying with Christ, but the word baptize in it literally is the idea of immersion or submersion, which is why we have a baptistry. That's why we believe that, and why we don't sprinkle children, we don't pour. We believe that baptism symbolizes the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we do it this way. I want you to look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Baptism, what's important for baptism to be biblical is that it takes a proper candidate. A proper candidate. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the early church as it's being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And as people are hearing the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is influencing their heart and bringing them and their hearts and minds to Christ, we see this in verse 41. It said, then those who gladly received His Word were baptized. They received the word and they were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. The proper candidate for baptism is one who is saved. Because what baptism is, it is an act. This is the second thing. It's a proper act. I said the word baptizo means to dip in or to immerse. And it's an act that pictures the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you can sprinkle a little water, or let me put it this way, if you can sprinkle a little dirt on somebody and call that a burial, then you can sprinkle water on somebody and call that a baptism. But we don't, because it's the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And that's why we talked about this last week a little bit. We talked about to become a member of the local body. It's important that we've accepted Christ as Savior, but then we've been scripturally immersed in water to represent the fact that we identify with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And this was modeled to us. The model of baptism was modeled to us in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. Why don't you turn with me? Mark chapter 1 and verse 10. Here's the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus, as He began His ministry, He came forward and identified with Christ. So look with me let's start in verse 9. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, if water baptism was just of sprinkling, why was it necessary to get in the Jordan River? Verse 10. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus identified His mission with what God's purpose is, and that baptism was He was identifying with the gospel, identifying with the message. Now, the baptism that we practice in the church is not the same as John's baptism. It's not exactly the same. Because at the time that Jesus was baptized, He was obviously not baptized in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Himself. But it was an identifying act whereby, as an immersion, He was identifying with the gospel, with the truth that would be proclaimed. That's the gospel of the kingdom. When Christ came, died, was buried, and rose again, He commanded us that we would make disciples, baptize them and then teach them all things that God's commanded. What were we baptized in? The death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, and it was identifying with that. That's where our, that is really what motivates us. And that's the next thing, the proper motive. What is the proper motive in baptism? It is not a means of washing away sin. Some people believe that we get baptized to wash away sin. Listen, the baptistry, but when we do baptisms, it is cleaned and sanitized in a way that you could imagine. I mean, you can smell it when I come in the mornings, and that you can smell the bleach, you can smell the chlorine, you can smell everything. It's clean, it's pure, it's ready, but it ain't pure enough to wash away your sins. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. And so baptism is not a means of washing away your sins. It is a sign that the cross has done its work in your life. That the death of Christ, the burial and resurrection, has done its work in you. That it has given you new life. New life. God has, through His Spirit, regenerated us. The Bible says that when we're born, that we are born sinners. Matter of fact, the Bible says we're conceived in our sin. So at the very point of conception, we are free moral agents, and we are sinners. And when we're born with those sin natures, and as we grow, those sin natures become very visible in the decisions we make and the things that we say and all that. Christopher was talking about a conversation he had at work this week, and he was talking to this guy had said how innocent babies are. And my son said, "Listen, I love my son, and he's precious and sweet, but he ain't no innocent kid." None of us are innocent. We come with this with sin. And what is the first thing a child learns to say typically? No. You never have to teach a kid to say no. Thank you. Yes. Please. But never no. And he was also saying that baby never has any thought about the rest and the needs of his parents. Sweet kid, love him to death. He's my boy. But he doesn't care about his dad's sleep habits. And he doesn't let him practice those sleep habits very often. And so we understand that we are born in sin. And of course, as we get older, if unchecked and not allowed to develop a conscience, then people move to a point that we read about in the newspapers. Or we hear about on 48 Hours or Dateline or 2020 or something where you watch these scenarios or these things that play out in people's lives and you think, how could someone do that? It's because they have a sin nature. And we're given, even as sinners, we're given a conscience. God has written His law in our heart. Lost people who are not saved still know what's right and wrong. They know it's wrong to kill somebody. They know it's wrong to cheat on their wives or cheat on their husband. They know it's wrong to rob a bank. They know that those things are not right. They know that. But what happens is, as we don't listen to the conscience, we begin to become hardened. The Bible says our conscience is like seared with a hot iron to the point that people no longer listen to their heart, listen to their consciences. And we don't want to listen to our heart because our heart lies to us. We want to listen to the Word of God. The idea is that our conscience will be conformed to the Scriptures, that it will be conformed to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our heart, as the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. And so we understand that we have that sin. And once we come to an understanding that sin that we carry is going to send us to hell, but that Jesus made a way that we didn't have to go to hell. And we know that that's putting our faith and trust in the cross. That Jesus died on the cross, that when He did that, He paid for our sins. Today, or this week, my wife got a thing in the mail. You may get these every so often. I don't know why we get these a lot, but they're whether or not we want to be a part of a case, of a class action suit of some kind. And what was what, sometimes it's actually something that we could be involved in. And I think we did the math one time a few years ago. There was a bank or something that we were a part of, that there was something that had been done wrong. We could sign up to be a part of the class action suit, and all of the money that would be received would be distributed to everyone in this class for that's a defendant in this, or a plaintiff in this. We found out, we did the math, found out we would actually get $22 out of this $50 million thing. I mean, and so we got this, we got one this week, but it wasn't of anything we ever had anything to do with. And so I said to Karen, I said, hey, just for chuckles and grins, you want to be a part of a class action suit? No, we threw it away. But it's the idea that a wrong was done, and by signing up to this, that wrong could be righted. And it's a poor example, I know. But it's the idea that all of us are sinners and we have a lot of sin. And there's no way, because of our sin and imperfection, there's no way that we could pay for our sin. We just are not holy enough to do that. There's nothing we can do to receive that forgiveness. And so Jesus came. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus. And whosoever believeth in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so when we put our faith and trust in what He did on the cross, believing that He died for our sins because He said He did, and believing that He will forgive us of our sins because He said He would, and then calling on Him to save us, He will forgive us of all of our sins. I am not a perfect man, but I am. You say, wait a minute, you just said you're not and you are? What do you mean? I mean this. I have been made perfect in Jesus, so that when I die, I don't get to heaven because of anything I've done. I get to heaven because of what Jesus did. But when I get to, but I still, in my life, struggle with my nature. Until I get to heaven, I've still got that sin nature. The difference is that as a Christian, as a believer in Christ, I have a new nature. Paul said those natures war against each other. And boy, I can feel it a lot. There are times that there's something I know is right, something I know pleases the Lord. Usually it's in the attitude that I'm supposed to have versus the attitude that I do have. And in that, I have to conform my thoughts, my mind, to what pleases the Lord. That's what the Holy Spirit enables us to do. We can actually please the Lord. And when we do that, then we have victory in it. When we don't, then it displays our imperfections. So in ourselves, we're imperfect. But in Christ, we're made righteous. We're made perfect in Him. And that's nothing that we can give any kind of credit for. It's nothing that we can take any credit for. There's nothing that we can get any praise or accolades for. It's only what God has done so that we could have everlasting life. So it's a sign of what the cross has done for us. Baptism also identifies the believer, first of all, with Christ, then with His church. See, we are, as a church, the body of Christ. We're the spiritual body of Christ. That is, each of us as believers are a member of the body, just as a physical body has members. And each member has a function. Sometimes we think that there are parts of our body that are not as important as other parts. You know, a head is pretty important. Arms and legs are pretty important, but we don't think sometimes about the fact that our toes are important, or our fingers are important, you know, things of that nature. Our ears are that important, but because they don't seem as prominent. But if you cut off a finger, you cut off a toe. The other day I was up here and I was preaching, and I was really, and you had no idea that I had an ingrown toenail, did you? Because I just told you. And it hurt. So when I was really getting passionate, it was because my toes was hurting, okay? But you didn't see it, but it still affected me. It affected the way I thought. It affected me, and it affected the length of the sermon, okay? And you said, boy, is your toe hurting today? You know, maybe make it hurt a little bit, you know. As I was stepping on your toes, not my toes. So. But anyway, the Lord given a responsibility in the body by God's gifting, by God's enabling, that all of us are members of this body. This represents Christ to the world. Jesus is no longer on the earth walking around. Jesus is no longer, He's not here touching people. He's doing it through His church. We are the body. He's the head. He's the chief shepherd. He is our shepherd. I'm an under-shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And we are to follow Him as He leads us. And so in that, we identify believer's baptism with Jesus. We identify with his body, this church, its teachings, the things that we propagate. And then with particular doctrines. I want you to look at Acts chapter 18. A lot of people don't, they miss this part of baptism. Is that the Bible talks about the fact that when a person receives baptism, that they're actually identifying with the teaching of the baptizer. And I want to show you this passage of Scripture. This is where we get that teaching. This is where we get that understanding and that belief. There have been people who have come to our church who say, I've been saved, and I want to become a member of your church. And I'll ask them, I said, okay, have you been scripturally baptized? Once we've established that they've truly been saved, that doesn't mean they're not going to heaven, but to become a member of the church, they need to be scripturally baptized. And I'll ask them about their baptism, and sometimes they will tell me that they were baptized in an environment or in a church or a ministry that taught the wrong doctrine. And I don't mean things that, and I'm talking about things that are fundamental. I'm not talking about just their basics. There are churches of other denominations that we would gladly accept their baptisms. I mean, we're not so narrow. But if somebody came to us and they said, well, I was baptized with the belief that baptism saves me, then that's the wrong teaching. That teaches not that we're saved by grace, but that we're saved by grace and works. And so what we would say to them is, we're glad you're saved, and we want you to be a part of this church, but we want you to identify with Christ, with His church, and with the teaching of His church. And so what we would need to do is rebaptize. Meaning, and really it's almost a misnomer to say rebaptize, because if a person has been baptized under a ministry or a situation that baptism was taught unscripturally, that's not really baptism. So it's not really rebaptizing as much as it's really being baptized, not being dunked, okay? Let me show you this. Acts chapter 18. Look at verse 24. So now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now here's this guy, Apollos. He was a wonderful preacher, very eloquent. And he was preaching. By the way, it says he was mighty in the Scriptures. That means he was a powerful preacher, very solid in what he was teaching. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. Boy, it says like a guy I want to hear. It says like a guy that really preaches with a lot of strength. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay? He was a follower of John the Baptist. And he had submitted to that teaching of the kingdom. And everything that, basically what it's saying is what he knew, he was good at. But there was stuff he didn't know. Look at verse 26. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogues. When Aquila and Priscilla, man and wife, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They said he was accurate in what he knew. It's just he didn't know enough. The things that happened that he wasn't acquainted with. It said in verse 27, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote and exhorted the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scripture that Jesus is the Christ. So Aquila and Priscilla pulled Apollos aside, and they explained to him salvation is in Jesus, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that that's where we find our forgiveness, and that's what he began to teach. So he was sent forth to a group of believers, and he was proclaiming the truth. Look at verse 1, chapter 19. And it happened that when Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you receive, now, or when you believe. Now, remember when they first found Apollos, where was he? He was in Ephesus. Where are these disciples of Apollos? In Ephesus. And they had been taught the old teaching. They were taught the old way. So much so that he said, have you received the Holy Spirit? That was part of the gospel. That was part of the new covenant. And they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Sounds like a lot of churches we know of today, right? I don't know that there is a Holy Spirit. I've never seen him, all right? Well, these people had a reason to say that. They were not acquainted with that ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the things is we are in the dispensation of grace. Some people call it the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And that is that the Holy Spirit, though he did have a ministry in the Old Testament, there's no doubt about that. There are times the Bible says that the Spirit came upon, but then he departed. He would come upon and he would anoint, but then he could leave. But what we have now in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in this dispensation, is that we have a Holy Spirit that we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So we actually have a witness, a silent shepherd who leads us in our heart. He is the one who guides us into truth. And so we proclaim his ministry in the life of a believer. They had never heard of this. They didn't know this. In verse 3, he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, in John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in other words, these people were baptized in John, but they were not baptized in Christ. The act of baptism is that we identify with Jesus, we identify with the truth of God's Word, and these people who had been taught this from Apollos, this good truth, Paul was able to proclaim the fuller truth, the complete truth. And in receiving that, they identified with Christ in baptism. And so we want to make sure that we have the proper candidate, saved person, the proper act, the proper motive, and then we have the proper administration. It's administrated by the right person. Years ago, there was a lady that began attending our church in Cincinnati. She was really a wonderful lady, really sweet, certainly born again. And she'd come and I asked her, she wanted to become part of our church. And I said, we'd love for you to come and be a part of our church. Let me ask you a question. I know you've been saved. You trusted Christ. She gave a good testimony of accepting Christ. I said, have you ever been baptized? And she said, yes, I have. And I said, well, great. I said, where were you baptized? She goes, well, at home. I go, oh, did your church meet at the home? Or what was the case? I mean, when Christopher was baptized, he was baptized in a swimming pool. The church had all come together. We were at a church plant at the time. And we didn't have a baptistry like we do here. So we met at a mansion. And he had this huge Olympic-sized swimming pool. And I got to baptize Christopher. But the church was all there. We had services there at the house. So he was baptized not in a baptistry, not in the River Jordan, but he was baptized in that. So I thought maybe that was the same situation. And I said, oh, and she goes, no, I baptized myself. I said, really? She goes, yeah, I was in the bathtub, and I thought, you know, I've never been baptized. So I said, I baptized me in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I baptized myself. She goes, will you accept that baptism? And I go, no, I don't think God accepts that baptism. Because it's not a, if that's the case, hopefully each of you have had baptisms every Saturday night at least, okay? But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, again, the commission that Christ gave to baptize, to disciple, to preach the gospel. Who did he give that commission to? His church. So the administrator of that, and by the way, in Scripture, the only time that you ever see anyone being baptized, other than John the Baptist's baptism, is through the office and institution of the local church. It's the only time you see it. Now, I know I've had someone say, Philip. Remember that? The eunuch? Philip was by himself. He went there and he was baptized right there, and there wasn't a thing. I want you to understand that Philip was what? He was a deacon of the church in Jerusalem. And that he was coming and was brought to this eunuch when and where? He was brought to him from a revival that the church of Jerusalem was spreading the gospel in. And he was taken away from that and sent to the needs of this Ethiopian eunuch. And that Ethiopian eunuch was baptized under the precipice, under the pretense of, or not pretense, that's not the right word, under the authority of the church in Jerusalem. And as he left, by the way, legend tells us, the scriptures don't necessarily tell us, but that eunuch went on to establish churches. Now, I'd love to think that's true. I don't know what authority proof we have of that. But his baptism was done under the authority, under the umbrella of the Church of Jerusalem. And so every time you see that, it's in connection with the local body. It's not someone in their own bathtub or somebody in a tub, somebody in a lake, somebody in a river that decides they're going to baptize themselves. It's not that. So it has to be administrated in the right context. And that context is what Jesus told us in the passage we read a while ago in Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. It's the local New Testament church. That's baptism. That's baptism. What's the second ordinance that we're told to do? By the way, baptism was a command that was given to us by Christ to practice. But also in verse 20, what does it say? That we are to teach all things that He observed, that we're to observe all things that He's commanded us. Everything that Christ has commanded us, we're to observe. The second observation, or the observance, is that of the Lord's Supper. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. This is the passage that whenever we partake of the Lord's table, which is the first Sunday of every month typically, I use this passage as kind of as a guide through that ceremony. And it's in Matthew chapter 26, and I want you to look at verse 26. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, He blessed, He broke it, and He gave it to the disciples. And He said, take, eat, this is My body. Then He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here we have what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. Some people call it communion because of what it represents, communion of all believers that come together. And in all that, that's very true. But it is not a sacrament in that we do not believe in transubstantiation. Wow, write that in your notes. Okay, if you can spell it. I couldn't spell it. I can say it, but that's because I practiced a lot. Okay, the transubstantiation is the belief, and the Catholic Church believes this and teaches this, that as you take the elements, they're actually physically transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. It's sort of a spiritual cannibalism in a sense. Now, some Protestants believe in what is called consubstantiation. What that means is that it doesn't literally become those elements, but it spiritually becomes that. Meaning that as you partake of it, there's a special grace that God fills you and gives you, that you're taking in that body of Jesus, that He is born in you. Now you may be here and say, well, what do you guys believe about it? We believe that it is a remembrance, that it is a memorial, that it does not establish anything that Jesus didn't give us at salvation, but it is a reminder of what he did. Now, what it is, and we're going to kind of talk about this a little bit, it's, first of all, an act of obedience. It's an act of obedience. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's something that the Lord has called on us as his people to participate in. And so if we are to participate in this, we need to make sure we're doing it the right way, for the right reasons, in order to please the Lord. Verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." That's the message of God. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he betrayed, took bread." We just read the account in Matthew 26. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this to receive my grace.'" Oh, it doesn't say that. "Do this so that you can get more than what you did at salvation." It doesn't say that. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup of the new covenant is my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so it's the idea again that when we partake of it, we're remembering that Jesus laid his body down for us. His body was broken. Not his bones. Not a bone would be broken. But his body was broken. His flesh was broken. His heart was broken for us. His blood was shed because that blood is what shed our sins from us. It took our sins completely away. And that reminds us, it's a remembrance. It is a memorial to that act. It doesn't add anything to that act. It doesn't desecrate that act. It doesn't say, "Thank you, Jesus, but that wasn't enough. We got to do this all the time." No. When Jesus died on the cross, what were the three words he uttered? "It is finished." It was done. So when we partake of the Lord's table, we're not bringing him back up. We're not rehashing his death on the cross. What we are doing is acknowledging it, remembering it, celebrating it for our joy. It's an act of obedience. Secondly, it's an act of remembrance, as we said, of the Lord's death. Thirdly, it's an act of confession that salvation is through his blood. That's what it says here. It says his blood was shed for us. And that's why we need to examine our hearts to make sure that we truly are in the faith. And then it is an act of fellowship. What's another word for the Lord's Supper? Communion. And that's the coming together of all believers in Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, it says this, "So those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 were added to them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Once they were saved, once they were baptized, they fellowshipped. It's part of that fellowship, that communion that brings people together. The Lord's Supper is also an act of testimony to the death of Christ. It is an act of praise and thanksgiving. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" When we remember his death, what are we doing? We're celebrating it. We're thanking him for it. We're blessed. When we celebrate Easter, what are we doing? We're thanking the Lord that he came, died, buried, and rose again for us. We celebrate Christmas. We thank God that he brought his Son to earth to live and to die on this planet for us. When we partake of the Lord's table, we're thanking God that he died for our sins so that we could have new life. so that someday we can take it new, the Lord's table, take it new with Him in His kingdom. It's an act of praise and thanksgiving. And we, of course, at our church, we do it once a month. Some churches don't do it once a month, and there's not a admonition that it has to be done every week or once a month or even necessarily once a year. But what happens when we don't thank the Lord, when we don't use this as an opportunity to praise Him for what He's done, when we don't remember all that He has done? It affects our spiritual life. And God wants us to have an attitude of gratitude. He wants us to be thankful, and certainly to be thankful for our redemption, that Jesus paid the price for our sins. And that's why we do it once a month. We do it as regularly as we can without it becoming a routine that no longer has any meaning. And you know, that can happen. Sometimes things, over and over again, we do it to the point that it loses meaning. It reminded me of a story about a Catholic boy and a Baptist boy. And they were buddies. And so the Catholic boy says, "Well, why don't you come to church with me?" He goes, "Okay, as long as you come to church with me." He goes, "Okay." So the first week, he went to church with his Catholic buddy, and they were sitting there, and the priest came in, and he said some things in Latin, and he goes, "What's that mean?" He goes, "Well," and he explained it to him. And he looked over, and he saw these little booths with these curtains on it. And he said, "What's that?" He said, "Well, those are confessionals. People have sin, they meet the priest, they confess their sins, and they're forgiven." He goes, "Oh." He goes, "Well, what about these candles over there?" He goes, "Well, people light these candles, and sometimes in prayer and remembrance of their relatives or love, or maybe, you know, for some sort of a opportunity for God to bless them in some way." And he goes, "Oh, that's interesting." So everything he saw in the Catholic Church, he kept asking, and the kid would answer it. So they went the next week to the Baptist Church, and they came and they sat down, and the Catholic boy said, "What's that in the middle?" He goes, "Well, that's the pulpit. That's what the pastor stands behind, holds his notes, his Bible, and he preaches from it." He goes, "Oh." He goes, "Well, what's that? You know, what's that over there?" He goes, "Well, that's the place where the choir sits. That's where they sing praises and they lead us in our worship." "Oh, okay." And so the pastor got up and he took off his watch and he laid it up here as he began to preach. And he says, "What does that mean?" He goes, "Nothing." It means nothing. When a pastor looks at a watch, it means nothing. Okay, I'll just say that. But what I'm saying is, a lot of times we don't think through these things, and we do it sometimes where it becomes a meaningless tradition, just a ritual. And what we want to do is to remember it regularly, but in a way that it doesn't become mindless, that it's still something that's very powerful. Baptism is an act silently but powerfully proclaiming the Lord's second coming. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says, "For often as ye shall eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till He come." In other words, we're going to partake of the Lord's table until Jesus Christ comes back. You're thinking, "You really believe Jesus is coming back?" I have to. He said He was. He don't break His promises. So I trust that He will return. You say, "Well, when is He coming back?" I don't know. That's why I look every day for that day to be His return. So I just say that if the roof gets ripped off, just know that just makes it a little easier for us to get to heaven, the rapture, okay? But it's an act that reminds us that this is something that we will do again with Jesus when we're in the kingdom that is to come. It is also an act for the accountability of His church. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. It's for, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Paul said the church gets together, that there's a dividedness amongst the people. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that you are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, when you come together for the Lord's table, if there are factions there, they're going to be evident. And the Lord's table is for you to deal with those factions. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. It says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. They came together in accountability. That's why the Lord's Supper is also done in the context of a group. It's not done privately. Now I'm going to say something just to add to it, that the elements, this is not part of the message, but I want you to maybe to make note of this. We use certain elements that represent the body and blood of Christ. They're the best elements that we could have that show any kind of purity, and that is unleavened bread and grape juice. The reason we use grape juice is because, like bread that's leavened, it has fermentation in it. And leaven, biblically, represented sin. And we knew, and we know, that the body of Christ was without sin. Jesus was without sin. The Bible says, we're not, but He is. He knew no sin. He could not sin. His body was pure. Unleavened bread is bread without leaven, without the symbolism of sin. When a juice has been fermented, then it becomes wine. And many churches, and a lot of churches, use wine for the purpose of representing the blood of Christ. We do not. Because again, we don't want the fermentation, that representation of sin, to be involved in that element. Now there are some churches, they'll use Coke and donuts. I've been to churches where they tore up wheat bread. There's a lot of different churches that do different things. I believe that the unleavened bread, and by the way, it never says wine, it says the fruit of the vine, is used for this participation. And that's why I think, I believe that with my heart, convicted of the fact that when we partake of it, that it's Christ's body that we're representing. Also, 1 Corinthians 11:26 says that we are to do this, practice this frequently, but not ritually, as I mentioned before. It's not to be mindless. And then last of all, it's an act that His people must participate in. We must do this. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, in the same manner that He took the cup after He had supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. What did He say? Do this. Do this. I command you to do this. This is what we are to do. So, Jesus said, be baptized. He said, partake of the Lord's table. Do this. And what we have when we do this is a representation of two things about Jesus. The fact that He died for us and that we walk in newness of His life. And those are both reminders of ourselves that as children of God, we're not our own. We're no longer lost to ourselves, but we belong to Him. We identify with Him. That no longer do I have the identifying factor of just who I am, but the fact that I am His child. Sometimes we emphasize the fact that I am His child. We forget the fact that we are His child. Baptism and the Lord's Supper represents that for us. Now, why are there two ordinances? Why do we accept two ordinances? Now, there are some churches that believe that there are three ordinances. Some believe there are four. Now, you're dying for me to tell you what those are, aren't you? Well, some believe that Sunday, worship on Sunday, is an ordinance. But we're not specifically commanded to do that, though we do see that, and we understand that, and we understand that the Sabbath was completely fulfilled when Jesus Christ died. I was asked that by somebody. Why don't you worship on Saturday? That's what the Jews did. That's the Sabbath. It means seventh. And that's the seventh day. And of course, when I was a kid, I said, well, that's because that's cartoon day. You got to be on church on Sunday. We don't do that. No, that's not why we don't. Why we worship on Sunday, two reasons. One is that that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week. We celebrate today the resurrection of Christ. You say, I thought that was what Easter Sunday was. It is. And so is the day after, the Sunday after Easter, and the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, if the Sabbath command was fulfilled in Jesus, He's the Prince of Peace. He's the one that brings rest. It's through our acceptance of Him that the Bible says all of the law was fulfilled. So we don't have to keep the Sabbath the way it was kept, because it's kept in Jesus. And that frees us to celebrate on Sunday. By the way, I must say that even those that celebrate their worship on Saturday do not celebrate it the way the Jews did. Somebody had to work on that day, like today. I had someone complain to me one time that they had to work on Sundays. I said, I have to work on Sundays every Sunday, you know? Sabbath was not a day of work. Nobody worked. So if you're going to say, well, we got to celebrate the Sabbath because that was the law, then I would tell you that you are not celebrating it the way that the Bible had people celebrating it. Again, we're in a different dispensation. We're in a different time. We are celebrating and observing. By the way, that's one is the Lord's Day. The second is foot washing, washing the feet. And they get that because in the same account, that they celebrated Last Supper, there was the washing of feet. I will say this. First of all, washing of feet was a traditional thing at the time. And it was representing a specific, its own message outside of the partaking of the bread and juice. That was serving. That as a Christian believer, we are to serve one another. That Jesus Christ even washed the feet of the one that would betray Him. What was the message to that? That Jesus died for Him? No. No, the message to foot washing was that we are to serve one another. It's a wonderful gift, wonderful thing. Not sure I want to do that, but the fact is, it was not part, it departs from its meaning. Also, it's not ever mentioned after that as part of the Lord's Supper. We believe in serving. But the Lord's Supper is an acknowledgement not of ourselves or what we are to do, but what Jesus has done. And so it has a different message. The two ordinances, again, one applies to the death of Christ, the Lord's Supper. The other applies the resurrection of Christ to our lives. It's baptism. And we are forgiven by the shedding of Christ's blood. And we walk in the newness of life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, these ordinances remind us that to live is Christ. I just want to quote this passage, and then we're going to pray. Colossians chapter 3, just listen. Verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. We have new life. We have new life because Jesus Christ laid down His life. And when we've accepted that and we've identified with that, then that is a testimony to this world that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price, that we no longer think on the level, on this horizontal level, but a vertical level. We think about God. We live for God. We please God. That's our focus. And when we have that focus, Then we live our horizontal life. We take care of our wives. We take care of our children. We take care of our homes. Take care of our jobs. We take care of those around us. We share the gospel to other people. But if we don't have the vertical right, we're going to miss the horizontal every time. And the two ordinances focus us on those eternal vertical things. The Lord gave us these to constantly remind us of who we are and whose we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that you give us. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love for us. Father, we used to just thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us on the cross. And I pray that, Lord, if there are those today that have never accepted that gift, that you would open their hearts now, that they would be convicted of their sin, know that they need to be saved, and that, Lord, you would draw them to you, that they would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Father, I pray for the person that's here that's a Christian, who's a believer in Christ, but are struggling in their walk. They're struggling with being obedient. They're struggling with being godly and spiritual and pleasing to you. They, Lord, struggle with the fact that they are to love you with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I pray you would open their hearts and help them, draw them to you, so that today, Lord, they would be closer to you than they've ever been. Father, I just pray you'd bless this time of invitation. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.